Our scripture reading is Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, we read the entire chapter. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you, that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you? This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are ye so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? Have ye suffered so many things in vain? If it be yet in vain. He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, In thee shall all nations be blessed. So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, Cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, Cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles, through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men. Though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid, for if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Thus far we read the Holy Scriptures. On the basis of this passage and many others, We take for our instruction Lord's Day 34. We will consider this morning question and answer 92 and 93. What is the law of God? God spake all these words, Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5. And we read the law a moment ago, so we will not reread it at this time, but go down to question 93. How are these commandments divided? Into two tables, the first of which teaches us how we must behave towards God, the second, what duties we owe our neighbor. The law of God and the Christian. What do these two have to do with one another? That's a pertinent question that has been asked over and over again throughout the history of the church, and it is a question that has been given many different answers throughout the history of the church and many different wrong answers. What does the law of God have to do with the redeemed, justified believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? Notice we're speaking about the law's relationship to the believer. It's clear what the law's relationship to the unbeliever outside of Christ is. The unbeliever is under the curse of the law. He is condemned before God's law. And as long as he continues impenitently in his unbelief, he shall suffer the condemnation prescribed by that law. Temporal and eternal death, banishment from God. But what about the believer? Is the law in the believer's life the way in which the believer earns and obtains eternal life? Some have said that. The law is given by God with the assistance of grace now as the guidebook for obtaining salvation. Having been thoroughly instructed in the second section of the Catechism, which teaches us the truth that we are saved by grace alone, in Christ alone, by faith alone, we know that that answer is unbiblical and wrong. Others have said, well, since the believer is redeemed by grace in Christ, he is no longer under the law, but under grace, that means the Christian has nothing to do with the law of God. That is equally wrong. The Christian and the law of God have everything to do with one another. And it is of the utmost importance that we as God's people understand our proper relationship to the law of God. And our catechism so very well sets this proper relationship before us. Not only in its instruction as to the contents of the law, but its very placement in the overall structure of the catechism. As we noted a few Sundays ago, we have come to the third section of the catechism, which is entitled Of Thankfulness. It is the section that logically follows the second section, how we are delivered from our sins and miseries through the work of Jesus Christ, whose benefits are mine through faith alone. The law is not mentioned in the second section. It is not the way to obtain salvation. The catechism wards off that misunderstanding. But now here in the third section, the grateful response of the Christian to his salvation in Christ, the law occupies the first half of the third section. Here is the Christian and the law in proper relationship. It is the law of God put in our hearts, in which we delight in, and now which guides us as saved believers in the proper life of thankfulness and godliness, which is our sacrifice of thanks to God. As we come to this part of the catechism, it's helpful to start with a review of God's law and its place in our lives. One of the great benefits of catechism preaching is that every year and a half to 2 years, we go through all of the main doctrines of the Bible. And that repetition is good for us. It's refreshing repetition. It's repetition that builds our knowledge and feeds our faith. And so before we enter into the several Lord's Days to come, which in detail explain each of the commandments of God's law, let's be refreshed in our understanding of how we relate to this law, what place it has in our lives, so that we might have a proper view of the law and live according to it in the right way to the glory of God. So let's consider then an introduction to the law of God under the theme, the law and the Christian. Notice these three things about the law and the Christian. The Christian is freed from its curse. The law is written in the heart of the Christian, and the law is what guides the gratitude of the Christian, freed from its curse, written in his heart, guiding his gratitude. The first great soul-comforting truth which the gospel proclaims with regard to the law and the Christian is this: believer, you are free from the curse of the law through the satisfaction and obedience of your mediator and Savior, Jesus Christ. And therefore, Christian, you are no longer under the law, but you are under grace. To understand this blessed truth of the gospel, we do well to refresh ourselves as to what the law of God is and what the curse of the law is. So we enter into that now. God's law is the revelation of His will for His people and for the way all men are to live. In His law, God states what is pleasing in His sight, what is in harmony with who He is as the Holy One. God's law is the exact expression of the divine will for mankind. Now, specifically, God's law is His moral law, which He expresses simply and concisely in the Decalogue, the 10 words, that is, the 10 commandments. Question 92 in the Catechism asks, what is the law of God? And rather than defining the concept or the idea of the law as we have just done, it simply states the 10 commandments as they are delivered to us in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5. That's the law of God. It's the exact expression of the divine will given to us in such a simple form that we can understand, memorize, and carry with us every day of our lives. 10 commandments. These 10 commandments, then, are God's rule of conduct for man. It is the standard for what is right and what is wrong, what is good and what is evil. It is the standard that measures every human activity and passes a judgment on that activity, whether it be thought, word, deed, or even desire. This law of God is not merely an external code of conduct, but it demands the total conformity of heart, soul, mind, and body to the will of God. It's all comprehensive. As the Catechism explains, this law then, this code, this rule of conduct expressing the divine will, explains to us our duty both to God and to our fellow men. The first table of that law explains how we are to behave towards our Creator, towards our lawgiver, and as believers, especially towards our Redeemer. And then the second table of the law explains to us how we are to treat and conduct ourselves towards our fellow man, our neighbors. And in so doing, we are serving God. And the heart of this law, as our Lord Jesus Christ teaches us, is love. That's the principle of true obedience. True obedience flows from love. Love for God primarily, and then love for the neighbor for God's sake. And we show our love to God not only by obeying the first table, but by obeying the second table. The love for the neighbor is an expression of love for God. This law demands complete obedience. The law states the way of life, perfect conformity to the will of God. And in this way alone will a man live. Thus, God's law prescribes a penalty, a just penalty for disobedience. The penalty is death. The wages of sin is death, the Apostle Paul says in Romans 6. Death, which is fundamentally banishment from God's presence, exile from His fellowship, but also being the object eternally of His infinite wrath against sin and evil. Death, condemnation to death. That is the just penalty prescribed by God's law. And that brings us to the concept of the curse. God's law curses. God's law curses the lawbreaker, the disobedient one, the sinner. And the Apostle Paul expresses that in Galatians 3, verse 10. Galatians 3, verse 10, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse." Then he quotes Deuteronomy 27, verse 26. "For it is written, cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." A single transgression of the divine law, one sin, is sufficient to bring this curse upon the lawbreaker. And what is the content of this curse? Death. The curse is God's death-bringing word. It is the word of spiritual execution that administers the just punishment of the holy God to the lawbreaker and transgressor. And this word is a powerful, effectual word. It cannot be escaped. There is no way to escape the curse of the law unless the sinner may somehow make satisfaction for his sin. So we see how dreadful, frightful, terrifying the law of God is. It is the standard of the holy God who cannot look upon evil, who, because of His justice and holiness, must punish sin. Cursed is everyone who does not continue in every jot and tittle of the law perfectly. Cursed. Moreover, as the Apostle Paul makes clear in Galatians 3:10, there's no amount of obedience that can ever make up for a transgression of the law and free you from the curse. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, the apostle says. And what the apostle is saying there, as many as try to reconcile themselves to God by working the works of the law, they abide under the curse. You can't obey your way out of the curse. You cannot obey your way into heaven. You cannot obey your way into God's favor. Because our sin is an eternal offense against the most holy God. It incurs an unpayably infinite debt. And no good works man performs can ever merit with God. Even if we have done everything that God commands us to do, we are still unprofitable servants because we have simply done our duty. For the sinner, God's law is dreadful. It works wrath. It ministers death. It curses and it condemns. For sinful man, by himself, the words of Psalm 143, verse 2, are dreadfully true. In thy sight, no man living shall be justified. There's not only the law, there's the gospel. And the gospel brings to us as God's people the most wonderful good news that is beyond human comprehension. The gospel proclaims the good news of Jesus Christ. And the good news of Jesus Christ is this, that Christ, through his accursed death on the cross, has freed you from the curse of the law. Though you and I, as sinners, deserve to be under that curse, by ourselves we should be under that curse, God gave his only begotten Son to redeem his own from the curse of the law. That astonishingly wonderful text, that is Galatians 3, verse 13, is a text one can ponder and ponder upon and come away from every time with awe and wonder and thanksgiving. Galatians 3, verse 13. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. So that you, beloved, would not be accursed, Jesus came to be made a curse for you. The Son of God comes to be a curse for you. If you turn over to Galatians 4, find another beautiful expression of this truth. In Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5, a couple of beautiful verses to think upon in the Christmas season. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. The Son of God, in order to save us from our sins, must become one of us. And so in the fullness of time, God the Father sends his only begotten Son to become one of us. There's the marvel of the incarnation. He is made of a woman. That is, he draws his humanity from his mother Mary so that he is really, truly one of us. He is the second Adam, our new covenant head, our brother. And because he is made of a woman, he is made under the law. That is, he submits himself to the law. And as our representative, he now stands before the law of God in our place. The guilt of our sin, he takes it on himself. The responsibility to pay for your sin and my sin, he takes that responsibility. He loads it upon his own shoulders. The curse of God's law upon us for our sins, he brings upon himself. And now he stands under that law, under the crushing weight of the curses due to millions of saints. He stands before God's law with that weight as our representative, in order to redeem us, that we might receive the adoption of sons and daughters. Here's the miracle of Christmas. The Son of God being made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem us from the curse of the law. And that's the cross, that accursed death, unto which the Lord Jesus was born, for which he came into the world. He came to die, accursed. And that's why Galatians 3, verse 13, can so closely connect the curse to Jesus Christ that it says Jesus became a curse. All of the curse of God for all of the sins of his people was concentrated on Jesus Christ as he hung there upon the cross. He tasted the fullness of death, experienced the fullness of hell, died the death due to us all, bore the punishment justice demanded. In those 3 hours of darkness, he atoned for our sin perfectly, paid the unpayable debt, satisfied divine justice, appeased wrath, endured to the fullest extent the penalty of the law. Justice was done, and in unspeakable mercy, redemption was accomplished. And you, beloved, were set free. Free from the curse of the law. There is now, therefore, no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. Free. Truly free. But there's more. Christ not only became a curse for us in order to redeem us from the curse of the law, but he also, in his life and ministry, perfectly fulfilled that law on our behalf. His entire life was an unswerving, unwavering life of obedience to God's law. He perfectly loved God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, even as he lived and walked as the sin bearer with our guilt laden on his shoulders. He loved God perfectly even as he hung on the cross, experiencing the fullness of God's wrath against our sin. He perfectly obeyed that law. And as our mediator, God in the flesh, the only one able to merit with God through his perfect obedience and his perfect satisfaction, he merited not only forgiveness and freedom from the curse, but he earned for us the positive blessing of everlasting righteousness, his own righteousness. And so this is the positive side of being freed from the curse. Christ, by being made a curse for us, also was made righteousness for us. And that's justification, spoken about so often through Galatians 3. God not only freely forgives, releases us from the curse, but God freely, on the basis of Christ's satisfaction, accounts to us his righteousness, imputes to us the obedience and holiness of Christ, so that now, beloved, when you stand before God's law, Christ stands there in front of you. His imputed righteousness covers you. And so when God looks upon you, he sees Christ. When God looks upon your life, he sees Christ's obedience. Christ stands before the law for you. Freed from the curse and righteous before the law in Christ. That's the gospel message. And so what freedom we have, let's bring it back now to the relationship we want to focus on, the law and the Christian. How do we relate to the law? Well, we see this. The law is no longer dreadful for us. It's no longer a cause for terror to us because we are freed by Christ from the curse of the law. We are uncursable in Christ and uncondemnable. We don't fear the law. We don't fear the curse of the law. The law no longer works wrath for the Christian. The law no longer pronounces a curse upon the Christian. The law no longer ministers death to the Christian. The law can only pronounce blessing. Because we are in Christ. Now it is true that the law exposes our sin. That still is an important function of the law in the life of the believer. We go back to the beginning of the catechism. Whence knowest thou thy misery? Out of the law of God. The point is, though the law still shows us our sin, it does not show us our sin in order to condemn us. to curse us. It shows us our sin to drive us to Christ, where we find the forgiveness of that sin and where we find the grace to turn from that sin. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ. We are free from the curse of the law. And therefore, the law is not dreadful or terrifying, though it is sharp in its admonitions, in its rebukes, in its calls, and in its commands. And though that law exposes sin, and though that law makes us feel guilty at times when we are walking in sin, that law cannot curse the man or the woman who is in Christ. Now that the Christian is free from the curse of the law, let us now see, does not mean that the Christian has no positive duty according to the law. That we are free from the curse of the law and uncursable in Christ and no longer condemned by the law does not mean that we have nothing to do with the law. Now that the Christian is free from the curse of the law, the Christian in Christ is restored to a proper relationship to God's law. Now that we are freed by the power of grace, we may now freely obey the law from the heart. And that now is our positive relationship to the law. We are freed from the curse, but freed unto the obedience of the law, freed from condemnation, set free to obey. And this is the Bible's teaching that the law is written in the heart of God's people. There are a few passages in Scripture that use that language. I call your attention to one example, and that's Hebrews 8, verse 10. Hebrews 8, verse 10. Here, the apostle quotes Jeremiah 31, verse 33. Hebrews 8, verse 10. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts. That's what God now does with His law for the believer. That law He takes and He inscribes it on the fleshy tables of our hearts. Now, what does that mean? We recognize that this imagery is drawn from the history of Israel being given the law by God at Mount Sinai. We know that history well. You children learned about that history recently in catechism, how Moses at Mount Sinai went up into the mountain and for 40 days he spoke with God and God gave him many instructions. God constituted Israel as a nation. God gave the instructions for the tabernacle. But at the center of the instructions God gave Moses, he gave the Ten Commandments. God, with his own finger, as it were, inscribed those commandments on the tables of stone. There's much rich symbolism there. This is God's law, written by God Himself, not the word of man. It's written on stone, emphasizing the permanence, the unchangeability, the solidness of this law. Those tablets were written with the law of God on both sides, emphasizing completeness. Nothing can be added, nothing can be taken away. God wrote the law in stone. But for the redeemed believer in Jesus Christ, God does something more. God inscribes that law upon the very heart of His child. The law is not something that's merely outside of us now, something that speaks to us from the outside. It's put inside of us. It's the very handwriting of God on the new heart that He has given us at our regeneration. It's put in the very fountain of our new life in Christ, so that this law and obedience to this law is the natural impulse, the natural outflow of the new man in Christ.
Oh yes, we have the old man. We have the old man whose natural impulse and outflow is all of the wickedness that is contrary to God's law. But that new man, that perfect new man, has the law of God inscribed in his inmost being. And that signifies then that the believer in his new man is united with God. His mind, his will, his desires are one with God. Believer delights in the law of God. This is the beginning of the Christian's life of new obedience, God's law written in his heart. The redeemed child of God says, I'm freed from the curse of God's law. But more than that, this law is written in my heart. Obeying this law is not a burden. It's not a wearisome thing. It's not something I grudgingly do. It's not something I do because I'm terrified if I don't do it, I'm going to be damned. It's something I do because I delight in it. I love this law of God. It is beautiful because it is the expression of the perfect will of my Holy Father whom I love. Oh, how love I thy law. The believer delights in the law of God after the inward man. And in dependence then on the grace of God, he freely, cheerfully, willingly strives to obey that law and bring his whole life in conformity with it. The believer, his relationship to the law now. The law directs him. In a life of free, loving obedience. The believer sees the service of God as perfect freedom. This is what it is to be truly free, to be able, from the heart, to follow the law of God, to delight in it, to seek it, to take pleasure in it, to glorify God through it. Go back to Hebrews 8, verse 10, and you notice how after the apostle describes God putting the law in the mind and hearts of his people, we have stated the covenant formula. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. The idea is not that obeying the law is what makes you a part of the covenant. The idea there is that this heartfelt obedience is the way of life inside the covenant. This is how God's people delight to live with Him. Now that they have been redeemed, now that they are saved, now that they are in eternal and unbreakable fellowship with God, this is how we love to live. Delight after the law of God in my inward man. This is how I live with God in fellowship. This is how I glorify Him. And so this fills out the picture, does it not? Fills out the picture of what it means to be free of the law. Fills out the picture of the law and the Christian's good relationship. It's not only that I'm freed from the curse, that's just the negative side. But it's also this, I'm freed to serve God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength in love. I'm free to obey by the power of grace worked in me. Truly precious freedom, this is gospel freedom. And it's free obedience that's free of fear. Because the believer, as he struggles in this life to obey God's law, and he does it imperfectly, we're wrestling with that old man every day of our life. We have only a small beginning of that new obedience. We know that we're freed from the curse. Our salvation doesn't depend on our free obedience to the law. No. It's our new way of life that we strive to live
for God's glory, but not fearfully, because we know our fallings and our failures and our sins, the ones that cleave even to our best works of obedience, are covered by the death of Christ. And so even as we strive to obey the law, we know our standing before that law is based only on Christ and what He has done. Gospel freedom. Does it not rejoice and delight the heart? So a couple of applications to conclude the second point. The sermon this morning is intended to be an introduction to the law of God that we will study for the next several Sundays. So what is your attitude towards the law of God? Beloved, how do you view the law? Do you feel dread? If so, beloved, reflect upon everything that was said in the first couple points of the sermon. If the law of God terrifies you, look to Jesus Christ, who fulfilled that law for you. Read Galatians 3, which teaches you you're free from the curse of the law. Yes, that law exposes your sin. It must. We must go to that spiritual mirror and look unflinchingly at the ugly face we see in that mirror so that we might be brought to repentance and turn to Christ and flee to Him. But don't dread the law. Christ is your righteousness. Find your refuge in Him. Find your security in Him. Find your peace and joy in Him. Don't dread, but delight in the law. Do you look at the law as too restrictive? Something that kind of gets in the way of having fun in this life. Sometimes we have to admit we can view the law of God this way. We must see that the law of God is what defines for us the borders of true human flourishing. Transgress those boundaries and we bring upon ourselves misery. Sin's great lie is that disobeying God's law is the way to have fun. It's the way to have the good life. It's the way to truly enjoy yourself. It's the way to obtain that which is good. That's the devilish lie that ensnared our first parents, and it's the devilish lie that ensnares us too. The good is found in way of disobedience. No. Every man who gives himself over to the pleasures of sin will find himself being poisoned and enslaved by them. In the way of God's commandments, there is joy, peace, and fulfillment, Psalm 119, verse 165 teaches us. That law is written on your heart, believer. Delight in it. It's not restrictive. It's not fun robbing. It is the way of true delight. Live by the law written in your heart, for the glory of God. That's your privilege. You and I are redeemed slaves of sin, and the privilege of our freedom is the privilege of obeying God's law. Finally, sometimes we can look at the law as a legalistic external thing rather than a spiritual and internal thing. As we go into the law in the coming Sundays, let us not do so looking at this law as some sort of outward checklist that we can check things off to make sure we're living a good life. This law must penetrate into our hearts. It must expose our sin. It must direct us to Christ. And it must then be our guide to repentance and renewed grateful living. Let's open our hearts to the examination of God's law, understanding it does not curse us, but it does instruct us in the way of repentance and grateful obedience. And that leads us to the last thing to speak about briefly this morning. The law that is written in our heart guides us.
It guides us in the way of gratitude. Freed from the curse of the law, made free to obey the law, now our motive behind that obedience is love for God, and especially this heartfelt gratitude for our salvation and for this freedom, for this gospel freedom. And this is the function of the law that our catechism especially emphasizes by its placement in the third section. God's law is the God-given guide to gratitude. Gratitude, thankfulness, is the Christian's response to the full and free salvation given him through Christ. Gratitude is what wells up in our hearts, in our renewed hearts, as we experience the forgiveness of sins and all of the blessings of salvation. And true gratitude is not something that can be suppressed. It has to be expressed. It must break forth. And it breaks forth in praise. It breaks forth in prayer, which is that chief part of thankfulness. It breaks forth in worship. But it breaks forth and must break forth also in action to the glory of God. Grateful action. Grateful obedience to the law. This is worshiping God in deeds. We worship God with words, with the songs we sing in praise of His name. We worship God in words, in prayer, and in a special way communing with Him in prayer. We worship God and thank God also with our deeds. And the law guides us in worshiping God with our deeds. God's law gives shape to gratitude. Think about it this way. Perhaps you children, during the summer, played on the beach during the warm weather. You built a sandcastle. You took a bunch of that sand and you packed it into a bucket. Perhaps a bucket that had a castle shape or something like that. And then you tipped over that bucket and you lifted the bucket up and you had a tower for your sandcastle. That bucket shaped, gave form to that sand. Well, that's what the law of God does to the gratitude of our hearts. Our thankfulness comes out of our hearts as a rushing stream. And that raw thankfulness is given shape, form by the law of God. It directs our thankfulness, gives it form. And so the life of the Christian, the life of holy obedience, is the form that our gratitude is to take. This is our service for the glory of God. So, beloved, we see, do we not, what a good relationship we have with the law of God. Freed from its curse, freed from its condemnation, fulfilled for us by Jesus Christ so that we stand before it clad in His spotless and perfect righteousness. Freed now from slavery to sin and freed in order to be able to obey this law from the heart by the power of God's grace. Free, truly free, is what we are. Now as we study the Ten Commandments, let's study this law as our trustworthy guide to grateful living, so that we ransomed slaves might show our heartfelt thanks and love to our Redeemer God. Amen. Oh, how love we thy law, Heavenly Father. We thank thee for it. But above all, we thank thee for Jesus Christ, who freed us from the curse of that law and freed us to live according to that law in thankfulness. Bless us in him, and by thy grace, help us not to dread thy law, not to fear thy law, but to embrace it as our guide from thee for how we are to thank and glorify thee. May the sermon this morning prepare our hearts to study thy law in the weeks ahead, that
it may be a tool for the increase of our Christian lives for the glory of thy name. Receive our prayer in Jesus' name alone. Amen.